Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with all the information we need to have in order to understand everything we need to know about what's going on here on this earth, why it's going on, and how it is ultimately that you are overwhelming the system with the power of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross on our behalf. So the issue for us is always to orient to your grace, recognizing that you have the answers resolved. The question is timing. And we're to rest in the doctrine based on and wait on your timing. So we ask this, that you'd help us understand this, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our last time we looked in our study of Romans, we finished the expanded translation of Romans 9:6. And this is where Paul's explaining the fact that being of a racial Jew is not salvation. We see in Matt and John where the Pharisees thought that. That was they rejected Jesus. They did not accept him as God. And the reason they did that was because he did not fulfill the expectations they had for their being delivered from the Roman rule, because they had failed to recognize the first advent and the second advent in the prophecies. And well, they wanted the second advent because that sets them up as basically the lead nation on the earth for 1,000 years, and they were anticipating that, but they didn't recognize it. That couldn't be done without the first advent, and the first advent was where God solves the problem of the sin nature and spiritual death, and that's the predicate for the second advent. Of course, and then completely out of the blue, the church age plugs in. So that they were kind of in a world of hurt. Of course, at the time they were talking, or at the time when John was writing about them, the disciples didn't even understand the church age. That didn't happen until quite a while later that they figured that out. So in verse 6 of Romans 9 we have, however, this is not to imply that the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are really Israel. So here Paul's going to explain this. Clearly he had suffered under the same misinformation as a Pharisee. And so when he understood the truth, when he was knocked out, when Jesus Christ came and confronted him face to face, as he was because God had a plan for his life, and he was going to make him the lead communicator of the gospel of grace for the church. And so when he interrupted his life on the road to Damascus there, he had a serious come to Jesus moment. And that is when God began to illuminate him regarding the doctrine he had in his soul already, because remember, as a Pharisee, he pretty much had memorized the Old Testament, and they just didn't understand it properly. And so when he understood this, then the lights went on in his brain, and that's why he was so into trying to evangelize his people. Well, that's why he went to Jerusalem when God told him not to go there. It caused him a whole world, and ended up causing a lot of grief because he pursued his own agenda rather than following God's word. His direct word. I mean, he was actually communicated by prophets who told him not to go there. But of course, we're kind of the beneficiaries of the process, because always God works a curse into a blessing. So the difficulty of Paul in being able to be out on the road where he would like to have been in his evangelism enabled, or caused him to be forced to, it didn't really enable it, it forced him to have to communicate via written documentation. And of course, what does that do? Well, that sets up the potential for the scripture. So, you know, he wouldn't probably have had the time and the energy to focus on communicating via written information if he had been out on the road. And so this gave him, well, it benefits everybody, including him, in the process. So anyway, God always turns the curse into a blessing here. So we see here that having the biological genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not result in automatic salvation. Of course, that's what they thought. We see that in John certainly John, the passage in John 8, but there are other passages too. And of course, that's why this information is so critical for him, and for and of course he wanted to communicate it to his friends. God's promises contained in the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic and New Covenants to Israel do not belong to the biological racial Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. And again, that's what we're talking about right now. This whole, most of chapter 9 is involved with discussing the Jews and their place in God's plan and why they have not responded in the way you'd expect them to have. Because they, remember, have been provided with the Word of God on a silver platter. I mean, God basically gave them everything. It was available to them, but of course, if you misunderstand what you've been given, you're going to mess up. And that's what had happened. So to qualify for the unconditional promises of the Jewish covenants, as the racial Jews must become a regenerate Jew. And of course, that's the thing they missed. That's just Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, that's where God imputed to Abraham the judicial righteousness. Now, that's the key thing we have to understand. That too many people in the church age don't recognize that the issue is not self-righteousness, it's judicial righteousness. And self-righteousness and judicial righteousness are not necessarily connected. In fact, they're not connected at all. Self-righteousness is something you do on the basis of your free will to try to complete, to establish and maintain your own correctness with regard to the law or some other system. And specifically the law was what was the critical point. And imputed righteousness is something you receive on the basis of faith and grace. And of course, that's huge too. I mean, I would say most believers don't understand the concept of judicial righteousness and how their position in Christ is established on that imputation, which they receive on the basis of grace and faith alone. And not understanding that, then they're all busy trying to be good people. Not that, that's a bad thing, but it isn't providing them with what God needs, or what they need to have a relationship with God. So they become legalistic. And so there's a trend in the church for people to be legalists because they don't understand imputation and they don't understand judicial righteousness. And that's why I'm focusing on that in the study, because that really is illuminated here. So that requires faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. He was revealed in, remember, he says himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So basically, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, which means you don't believe who the Word of God, who he is based on what the Word of God says, then you're not saved. And that's the critical issue. That is the predicate for receiving judicial righteousness. By imputation. That requires faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. He was revealed as the Savior in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we have that clearly illustrated in the Scripture. The problem is people don't... The natural man does not understand the things of God. The natural man understands quid pro quo. The natural understands being a good person. The natural man understands morality. Doesn't understand grace. And of course, God's policy is grace. That's the thing we have to really have in our thinking, is the grace policy of God. And of course, that means God does everything and we do nothing except to receive it. And to receive it, you have to have positive volition. You have to say, yes, I believe. That's it, basically. So that means that real Israel is exclusively regenerate Israel. This is why Jesus emphasized to Nicodemus, who was a member of the ruling class of the Jews. Now, he eventually became a believer. Remember, I believe it was him and Joseph that put him in the tomb. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee who came to Jesus, literally, and was saved. So he did get the message. But he didn't understand it here. Who was a member of the ruling class of the Jews during Jesus' first advent. Where it says you must be born again. That's in John 3:7. Where we have do not be amazed that I said. He's asking all these questions in the context here. And this, of course, is the context for John 3:16, where you have the critical component of believing in Jesus. And you also have the alternatives, which is the condemnation or judgment and, quote, wrath of God that relates to unbelieving. So that's the whole, that whole chapter in John really clearly identifies what's going on here. But this is where he starts with his discussion, because he had come to him at night because he was afraid of the other people in the Pharisaical crowd that were hated Jesus. And so Jesus explained to him, "You do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And so then he goes on to discuss or explain that. So that's the critical component. That's the predicate for the whole thing. God's unconditional promises contained in the covenants to Israel are not the birthright of every biological racial Jew. They only belong to true Israel, and that is comprised only of racial Jews who are also born again. Now, we've noted the confusion factor of the church. I mean, that even befuddles some church-age people who don't understand, or people that don't accept the dispensational concept have more of a problem with it, because they try to conflate the Jews with the church. So they try to assume or make the case that the church replaces the Jews. They don't recognize these are two distinct groups of individuals with different destinies, and that God's working with both of them simultaneously in their various cases. So we have, in this case, the racial Jews who are also born again during the Jewish age. And of course, that would be Age of Israel. It would be from basically the time of Moses forward, up until the resurrection and, well, the ascension of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So all the way through that period, that would be the first cycle of the Jews in their natural state. And, of course, that whole thing is set aside with the church, where you have the new creation, or the new spiritual species. See, the Jews are the new racial species, and as we're going to see, and the church is the new spiritual species. And of course, the church is out of here as of the exit resurrection, which is a non-specific point in time. We don't know when, but when that occurs, then there's another 7 years, and then another 1,000 years related to the Jews. So there's a whole lot of time related to the Jews coming up, and we're involved in that on the periphery, and maybe relating to Jesus' role directly, as the case may be, but the promises to the church are not related to Israel necessarily. I mean, in our association with Christ, since he is the king of the Jews, we will be involved. But our mission is related to Jesus, not Israel. So that's a whole different identity. And our mission is really more heavenly than earthly. And all the promises of God to Israel relate to the earth. So that includes the new heavens and the new earth, which are the main part of the promises to Israel. I mean, because we're there and we have a major role in that we don't necessarily understand, but we don't understand completely. But we understand we will have places in that space. Jesus specifically said that. So our role, though, is really related more to a role in heaven with Jesus Christ in the greater context. The Jew who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior only has God's judgment as their birthright, just like everyone else. That's John 3:36. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life." Now, this tells us that what we have on this planet in biological life right now is not what God considers to be life. Because it says not see life. That means you don't have it. You have awareness. I mean, we consider life to be, sentient life, I guess it's called, is where you are aware of your existence and your situation within the environment that you're in. Okay, so you have a self-awareness. Animals have life, but don't have self-awareness per se. So since we have a soul, we, in addition to the biology, we have self-awareness. But this is not even called life when you're an unbeliever. So that's what it says here. If you've got to say what the, if you believe what the words say, what we have on this planet, unless we're saved, and that gives you the whole concept of the eternal state and God's role in our life, we don't have life. So that says that unbelievers don't have life. And not in the sense that God, not in the sense that God registers it. And there's other passages we're going to see where Jesus says, "I never knew you." And that has to do with unbelievers. Complying with the mandates of Jesus to the extent that they understood them as an unbeliever, that means legalism, but they never believed. So that would be the Jews, like Paul, before he was saved, and many of his friends never were saved. Because they never believed in Jesus. So we have the Nazi life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Basically, the words wrath of God simply means that God's justice can do nothing but condemn. So that puts you under, basically, this permanent discipline and or judgment, as a case of the way it plays out, from God. That's the status of being in the lake of fire in the final analysis. The precedent for this is established in the fifth cycle of discipline that was administered to Judah by Titus in 70 AD. So that's when the final variant of Israel as a nation was eliminated, and they have not been replaced. I mean, Great Britain and the United States have restored Israel to the land during the Church Age. That we don't know how permanent that is, because Jesus says, "I'm going to restore you to Israel, or to the land." Okay, so we've got client nations who have restored Israel to the place in the land today. But of course, that is under assault permanently, basically, because of their neighbors who are their relatives. You know, the other half brothers that they had, but nonetheless, that's constantly in contest, and you see that in all of the Muslim activity that is around the world. They have their favorite song is "From the River to the Sea." That's getting rid of the Jewish people. You know, that's what that means. So they're gonna basically erase them from the space between the Jordan River and the sea. That, of course, that wipes out Israel as it exists. And of course, that's kind of the way it has been there since 70 AD. Because we're in the age of the Church Age. So even when an Israelite or a Jewish person is a believer in Jesus Christ, their identity is not with the land anymore. It's with the church and its heavenly role. It's actually a pay raise when you understand what's going on. But nonetheless, you still have a lot of Jewish people who hold to the identity of the land, which is fine. And we also know from the tribulation and the prophecies related to it that there's going to be Jewish people there. So at some point prior to the tribulation, during the church age, they will be there. So this could be that. And of course, that could be a harbinger of relatively short time until the church age is finished. You know, but we don't know, because they could be wiped out off of there in a heartbeat. Now, so far, that's not happening, and especially not now, because now we, as a client nation, the leadership of our client nation, United States, Gentile client nation, is actually in accord with the Israelites, the Jewish people, more than they have ever been right now under the present leadership. I don't think we've ever had anybody in office that had such orientation to that. Other than our president now. So, and you can see the results of that and what's going on over there, and who knows how long this could go in a state of relative peace if God lets it happen. Who knows what's going to happen? We don't have a clue, but it seems like the road to some order is being paved in a way that hasn't been. So we'll see. But anyway, the Jewish people were removed from the land in 70 AD that by God. And they're not technically brought back to the land and restored to it until Jesus returns. At which point, the land will be theirs, and it will be uncontested. So as long as it's contested, it hasn't been done by Jesus. So that the rest is history. We'll see what happens. God's blessings of Israel, including salvation, only come to Israel by being born again. So that's the predicate for it. And again, a lot of people who have been restored to the land over there are unbelievers. I don't know what the ratio is. I'm sure there's a lot that are believers. I think it would seem to me that it's more likely that you would be a believer in a Gentile clan nation as a Jew than you would be a believer as a Jew in a artificial construction of the Israelite state. And we just seem that there's more information available about God and about Jesus Christ, you know, in the United States. And well, right now the United States is a client nation. I would say there's probably more going on here related to that than there is in Israel. I might be wrong, but that would be kind of the way I'd lean on that. In the phrase, "For not all who are descended from Israel are really Israel," this is a distinction between the biological racial Jew and born-again regenerate Jew, because there's nothing in biological birth that provides the prerequisites for eternal blessing from God. See, there's the big problem. How do you have capacity, and this is not just true for the Jews, it's also true for the Gentiles. How do you have capacity to receive the blessings God is going to convey to you without salvation and eternal life? You can't. So the unbeliever is not even able to function at that level. So, and that's the sense that they don't see life. Or nobody sees. No, Gentiles, there's no difference really between a Jew and a Gentile except for the promises. I mean, a Gentile is in the church age, and of course we have greater promises as a result of that. And of course right now, if a Jew believes, they're in the church age too. And so they're connected to the church. They're part of the church at that, as opposed to Israel. It's like I say, it's a pay raise relative to what they have as far as promises go. The church's promises are greater than the covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and the new covenant. The church's promises are bigger. In order to have God's imputed judicial righteousness and eternal life, you must be born again. People who are not born again cannot receive any of God's eternal promises because, from God's point of view, they're not really alive, because biological life without spiritual life is not life. Now, that's what we see here. I mean, I didn't write these words. The words are are related to Jesus Christ and the work of God. You know, so that's the position of God, is that life without salvation is not life. And because it's not, well, you can't live with God. I mean, what did God tell Moses to do when he was going to show up to give him the Ten Commandments? He told him to hide under a rock, and then he didn't even come directly toward him. He came on the backside of him. Okay? So, and then Moses shone, like, with radiated light for basically the rest of his life. So the input of energy into his face and body, it probably was his entire body, but mostly covered. He wore a veil even to try to not make it not a distraction. The impact of his proximity to God as he was revealed in that time frame, while he's hiding under a rock, was so significant that it was part of his life for the rest of his life, biologically. So that tells you there's something going on there. And again, it goes back to the idea of electromagnetic energy, because that's what it would look like. And if you look at what happened with Jesus and Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration, you got the same kind of concept. So it looked similar. Of course, at that point, he wasn't radiating full power. Jesus was still a human at that juncture. You know, he hadn't yet finished his mission yet. So he wasn't going to, as a human being, if he was subject to the full power of God, he would be dead. Just like Moses would have been dead. So they weren't running full power there. They were doing something that illustrated the transfiguration illustrated what it's like without the full impact of the power available. Well, if it's not available, it's just a natural state. So it was restrained to a large extent. Otherwise, every human there would have been dead, because you can't biological life cannot deal with that energy. It's just that simple. You know, it would be trying to take a biological body to the sun. And good luck with that. You'd be melted before you got even close. We see here that God's plan for the Jew is the same as God's plan for the Gentile. Both require salvation adjustment to God's justice through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3:23, God's word tells us God's commandment is for everyone is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this is the commandment that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And the word here, onama, is the word name. It's translated out of name, and it means title. So not just, it can be title. It can be name, is one of the translations. But in the context of Jesus, it's more his identity, who he is. It's his title. His title is the Son of God. So that's the mandate is that we believe in the name or the title of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's the essence of salvation. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, and you can believe, we have a whole lot more. Paul talks about the whole concept that he went to the cross, he died as our substitute, he was entombed, and then he was raised on the third day. Okay, that's the whole process that you can, looking back at it, you can say. But the issue is, who was he? What think ye of him? That's the question. That's the issue is, what was the title? He's the Son of God. So that identifies Jesus as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And John, actually in John, the book of John, the Gospel, talks about him manifesting the Shekinah glory of God that had resided in the Old Testament during Israel in their first cycle with Moses. Between the cherubs, on the holy on the mercy seat that was contained in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and then the temple. Okay, so that's what Jesus manifested in his person on the earth. And of course, the Jews rejected that because they had also rejected the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. You know, they were pretty much negative about the whole thing. So, in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he, you know, that they commanded us. So basically, as a result of our relationship with God, we have integrity. That's the concept of love here. So, God's word tells us, God's commandment, is that everyone is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, to believe that he is the Son of God. That's the essence of it. Until the Jew has believed in Jesus Christ, his spiritual condition is the same state as the unbelieving Gentile. The issue is, what do you think of Christ? So it is only after salvation through faith in Christ that God's plan for God's promises and God's promise for Israel take effect for any given person. Now again, there are blessings that accrue to children of Abraham by natural blessings that are on the earth, and unbelieving Jews can participate in that. But that's just a fragment of what God is promised to convey to them. So they can't participate in that from that perspective. And of course, the other problem they have is that the millennium, where a lot of this is going to roll out, is after they're dead. So they got to be resurrected to participate in that. You know, all of the Jews are going to be resurrected. I mean, the Jewish people, like Moses and Abraham and, you know, the whole, in fact, every believer that was prior to the church age is going to be resurrected when Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives at his return. Now, that's part of the resurrections in 1 Corinthians. You know, we're resurrected before that, 7 years before that. Our resurrection is what terminates the church age on this earth. And that's what launches the tribulation. Now, that's the trigger for the revealing of the man who will become the beast dictator, the person. So until we're out of here, until the whole influence of that activity is suppressed by the Holy Spirit through the church. So the church is the agent of that suppression. Satan is restrained right now by God the Holy Spirit because of the church. God will not permit Satan full-fledged operation on the planet while the church is here, because we're associated with Jesus. So when we're out of here, now he's going to have carte blanche, which is why the tribulation is going to be a time of incredible disaster, because he's going to be running a shoal full blast with his viewpoint, which is evil. So, but then there's no restraint on that except one, and that is that he's not allowed to kill the Jews, at least not all of them. And he tries. And that's the final thing, that's the final straw, that's when Jesus shows up. He says, unless those days be shortened, you know, that they wouldn't be saved. Because why? The whole planet will be destroyed. Now, God's not going to let that happen. So the tribulation will be shorter than 7 years by a little bit. We don't know how much. Because of the assault that's occurring against the Jews at the end of the tribulation. As an unbeliever, Abram, his name is a Gentile, was a Gentile. As a believer, he became Abraham. He lived for the first 100 years of his life as a Gentile. Then he became a Jew at his circumcision and was a result of his maturity adjustment to God's justice. He was, after he was circumcised at spiritual maturity, that he was able to have a child with Sarah who couldn't have children. So God miraculously intervened in both of their lives to enable Isaac to be born. Now, Sarah subsequently died. She was nearly 100. I think she was 90. He was 100. He lived quite a bit longer, and he married another woman and had a bunch more kids. So the fix God did for him remained intact. And we have the whole... We have five sons, I think it was, from Keturah in the last chapter. I think it's Genesis 26. And, of course, that becomes... That's this Abraham's seed. They were all unbelievers. That sets up the Arabs, the Middle East right now. So all the people living in that land over there that exists from Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf, up to Turkey, north of Syria, and then down, they don't even go as far as they can, down to the Nile River. That's the space that will be involved with Israel during the millennium. And that's basically occupied by the Arab people along with Israel at this point. Before Israel was put in there after World War II, it was all Arabs. So the entire scope of that country, of that geography, is actually today home to children of Abraham. They're just not the Jewish people. So, except for, again, the World War II winners, specifically the British, set that up after World War II. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic covenants and new covenants of Israel demand eternal life and a resurrection body that requires imputation of God's perfect judicial righteousness in time. So basically the problem we have is in our natural state in spiritual death, we don't have the capacity to receive the blessing God has in store. And that's not just us, that's the Jews too. Same problem. They're all in spiritual death and with a sin nature. And that has to be dealt with before they can receive the blessings that God has to give to them forever. They don't have eternal life. Well, you could call it everlasting life. I mean, a technical word would be... It's interesting. That's an interesting discussion about eternal versus everlasting. We have actually everlasting life in what we refer to as the eternal state. So that's where the word is eternal. But since our life starts at... Our everlasting life starts when we believe in Jesus. That's John 3:16. And 3:36 and a ton of others. Not 3:36, but a lot of other scriptures. John 3:16 being the major one. Our life... There's a T0... at the point of our believing. And then from that point forward, we're alive. So, but the other component of that concept is the eternity, which is where God resides. So you have a life sufficient for functioning in the eternity. That's a space outside of time that we don't, where God lives today. He's not constrained by time. Time is a subset of eternity. We live in time, which is a construct. It's space is determined by the material universe. It's pretty big. But God lives outside of that and within it, because that's the definition of immanence and transcendence. So when you look at God's essence, he's involved everywhere, but he's manifested differently in different spaces. So he doesn't, again, he doesn't turn on full power in the time continuum which is involved with the universe that we have, that we can look out there and see some of it with our star, with our telescopes. So, but because he's far beyond, he exists outside of that entire subset of space. Israel's problem is compounded and intensified when they reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Therefore, the real Jew is not the biological Jew. The only real Jew is born again Jew. So that's the predicate here that we have to understand, because it's only the born again Jew who has the capacity to function in the eternal state in eternity, in an everlasting body with an everlasting life, which is the way it's often translated. God's plan for both Jew and Gentile is to have freedom to hear the gospel and freedom to accept or reject the gospel. See, that's the purpose of the client nation. The client nation's objective is to provide freedom. And if you look across the world, I mean, we're reaching a point of critical point between freedom and not, and tyranny across the world. And even in the United States, freedom is being encroached upon with tyranny. So, of course, that's the devil's agenda. The devil's agenda is to not allow freedom. His agenda is to suppress the gospel and the word of God. That's his agenda. So, I mean, that's really what's behind all of it. But if you look across the world, the entire world, with the exception of the United States, is more and more ensconced in forms of tyranny. Religious, primarily, or economic, as the case may be. I mean, you got two major components of tyranny across the world. One is religious and one is economic. And the religion one today is Mohammedism, and the economic one is communism. And sometimes you got both simultaneously. So that's where it's the whole world's going. And we're the last caboose on the train there, kind of, because we're the final, well, so far, we're the last client nation, and all the other nations on the planet pretty much are going whole hog into this tyrannical system, which will probably be the way it works during the tribulation. We don't know exactly, because who knows? I mean, no one would have ever thought that Mohammedism would be the religion of the tribulation in the past. But that's what it looks like it's going to be. I mean, if you take a picture or a viewpoint of what's going on across the entire world, you've got communism and Mohammedism in the conflation of them, both two, across the world, that seems to be the ascendant viewpoint in every place, not just in places that have no doctrine, but in places like Western Europe, which was at one point, all those nations were client nations. And even here, in the cities, where there's no freedom and you have a one-party rule, they've all given themselves over to that. Communism and Mohammedanism, or both. Okay? And that's what you got in New York City. That's what you got in Detroit. That's what you got in Minnesota, Minneapolis. That's what you got in Portland. That's what you got in all over the big cities. All over the country, not just in red states, or blue states, but red states, too. To a lesser extent in red states, because there's restraint on that by the state government. But even still, the cities are that way. That's what makes them the way they are. Hell holes. That's kind of what it is. So you're looking at a microcosm of the tribulation when you look at these cities, because that's what they're going to look like. So the whole world's going to look like in the final analysis. And the only salvation or fix for that is believing in Jesus Christ. If you haven't noticed, the major thing these people oppose is God, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and Christians. That's who they hate. Well, that's why they hate the founding of the United States. The founding of the United States was on the basis of freedom that comes from Christian principles. Not necessarily Christianity per se, because you didn't have to be a Christian to be involved. But it was establishment principles that are taught in Christianity and Judaism. That's what the founding was based on. And the majority of the founders, the bosses, those guys who became presidents and led the Congress, were believers. I'm not saying they all were necessarily, but the majority were. So the founding was in that viewpoint, and that's freedom. That's why the predicate for our country is the Constitution. And they hate the Constitution. You're going to see how much they hate the Constitution if you're still alive and we're still here when they take over. That'd be the Democrats. And they pack the court. And they do all the things they say they're going to do to force tyranny across the entire country. That's their agenda. And they're telling us that's what it is. And they're being held back right now by Christianity, in essence. That's what's holding it back. So it's really, we're right in the middle of a war between the devil and God, right, in this country, and for that matter, the world. So God's plan goes on with the principle of salvation adjustment to God's justice through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the Savior of the world, but who is also the God of Israel. So remember, that's Jesus' role. He's the Savior of the world, the God of Israel, the head of the church. That's who he is. That's Jesus in his various, he's multifaceted in his function toward the entire world. Until the Jew has believed in Christ, the spiritual condition of the individual Jew is no better than a Gentile. What's that? That's spiritual death with a sin nature. Enemy of God. You're enemy of the true God. Your friend is the devil. There's your war right there. Therefore, the only issue for all unbelievers is, what do you think of Christ? This issue applies equally to the Jew and to the Gentile. Now, the promises are different, although in the church age, the promises are the same. Because again, there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, nor male, nor female. That's the church. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the church. So the distinctions that exist in Israel do not exist today. And that's huge, because that means everybody is a priest. In Israel, the Levites are the priests. You know, so that whole thing goes back to the Old Testament concept when it rolls out again. It is only after salvation through faith in Jesus Christ that God's plan and God's promises for Israel take effect. This is because after faith in Jesus Christ, the individual Jew receives the imputation of God's judicial righteousness and the imputation of eternal life. That establishes capacity for eternal blessing from God. See, that's the problem. You don't have capacity to receive the blessing until you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Remember that Abraham became a Jew at age 99. At that time, he had already been a believer in Christ for at least 50 years, but at age 99, he was a mature believer. Abraham was a Gentile for the first 99 years of his life, and then from 100 onward, he was a Jew. So basically, when he was circumcised, he became a Jew. That's when he could sire the child Isaac. Initially, as an unbeliever, Abram, that was his name prior to the name change, was a Gentile. He was descended from Noah through Shem. That's where we get the concept of Semitic. So he was Semitic Gentile. But by age 99, Abraham, as a mature believer, at the point of his circumcision, became a Jew. So that was his transformation. And of course, that rolls out through the three believing children of the relationships that were occurred. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're going to see the point counterpoint, which I've mentioned prior. Consequently, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenant to Israel demand the imputation of God's judicial righteousness for eternal life. And eventually, after this, his resurrection, a resurrection body. So they're not even going to have participation. Well, neither do we, until we have a resurrection body. Our body is not sufficient to deal with eternity. If you just take away the radiation, there's no oxygen. We got a serious problem. You're not going to live in heaven in a face suit. You don't need to breathe. See, that's the problem. You're going to have a body that doesn't need to breathe. Now, it can breathe if you want it to breathe, I guess. Because Jesus was able to function perfectly fine after his resurrection on the earth. And he ate food and did all the things that he always did. But, of course, he didn't need to do any of it, probably. Because he was just manifesting himself in that space for the benefit of his disciples at the time. And, of course, for us. The problem of Israel is compounded by intensified by the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. Therefore, the real Jew is not the racial Jew. The real Jew is the born-again Jew who believes in the Lord the Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you might have to, yeah, also have to add during the age of Israel. Because again, if he's in the church age, he's part of the church now, as opposed to being part of Israel. In physical birth, the Jew possesses the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But being the physical seed of Abraham does not save in regeneration. Does not save. In regeneration, the Jew possesses the imputation of God's judicial righteousness and the imputation of eternal life. This anticipates a resurrection body, and a combination of these things sets up the potential for blessing in time and eternity. And that's the thing. You got to be able to be blessed by God in both. This brings us to a brief look at the doctrine of true Israel. True Israel is composed of children of God rather than the children of Abraham. And of course, Paul uses that clearly in the discussion of Galatians 3. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, he's talking to the church here. But it's no different for Israel. It's just that they have a different set of promises. So they are also sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus when they believe during that period, which is what, tribulation or millennium, as the case may be. That's what's ahead of us. There's a lot of time. In fact, there's probably more. We don't know how much time there's in the church age. But it would probably be, if we're close to the end of the church age, more time available to the Jew during those dispensations than the church, probably. But anyways, until then, we still have the promise. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So that basically is what is the predicate for our relationship with God as our Father. That means that God's election of Israel is limited to those racial Jews who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ during the age of Israel. It was Abraham, not Nahor. This is the point, counterpoint I've used for several weeks. It was Isaac, not Ishmael, and Jacob, not Esau, who is the true Israel, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were believers. In fact, if you look at the whole process, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name became Israel, and all of Israel's sons, that would be the 12, were believers. So every one of that descendant, that line, were believers in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the election cannot be disconnected from salvation and life with God in eternity. This means that God's omniscience in eternity past knew the actual and the probable, but only the actual was fed into the divine decree. So that's where we get the concepts of foreknowledge, election, predestination, so all that, all those things are products of what's in the decree. Decree is what will happen. That's what God knew would happen. That's what ends up in the decree. Only what will happen gets in the decree, because the decree makes it reality. Into the decree goes Esau and the unbeliever, and Jacob a believer. Therefore, the election of Israel goes through the line of regeneration. Jacob was elected, Esau was condemned. So basically, Esau will spend eternity in the lake of fire because he's on the judgment side of God's integrity. Salvation adjustment to God's justice through faith in Jesus Christ is the qualification for Israel's election. God's promises in His Word are only for believers. They are not for unbelievers. That means that the issue of true Israel is not racial. It is regeneration. So that's what the Jews missed. They thought it was related to the gene pool, not to Genesis 15:6, which is the predicate for the gene pool. So the predicate was Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Isaac is distinguished from Ishmael, and Jacob is distinguished from Esau through regeneration. Regeneration trumps the normal conveyance of inheritance to the firstborn. So the normal process, according to Scripture, is that the firstborn son receives is what's referred to as the primogenitor, and that individual would be the beneficiary of the double portion. Okay, and in the case of Abraham, that was Ishmael, not Isaac, but the promise went to Isaac. In the case of Jacob and Esau, Ishmael was the older, but the promise went to Jacob because he believed. And then in the case of the rest of them, they were all saved, so they could all potentially have been. So you have the normal process there because everybody's a believer, and you have Joseph received a double portion. Because Reuben, I think, was the other guy that was Leah's firstborn, I believe. and he disqualified himself somehow. I don't remember what that was. I think it was he was involved with a big murder. So Joseph was the one who ends up receiving the double portion, and that's why you have 13 tribes. You got Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the sons of Joseph in Egypt, that become the tribes of Israel. So you have 12 geographical tribes within Israel. And then you have the Levites, who were exchanged for the firstborn, because remember they were under the old covenant, the prior priesthood of the patriarchal priesthood. That's when that existed prior to Israel leaving Egypt. So the firstborn of the entire country, every firstborn in every family, technically was the priesthood for God in the community. That was according to old predicate. And God says, well, I don't want to mess up their family life and take these people out. Let's just have an exchange. So he exchanged Levi, the entire tribe, as the priest. Levi took the job as the priesthood. That was the tribe of Moses and Aaron. And they took all the priesthood roles within the entire community with one tribe. So they didn't have a territorial area in the country. So that's why you have 12 tribes. When you divide the country over, you see you get 12 tribes, not 13. And there were 12 tribes in 12 sons of Jacob, but there were 13 tribes, and the 13th would be Levi. They lived in the cities. So again, that's just the way it worked out. So that's where the 12 comes through, but there's technically 13 tribes. That's how it all worked out. So the true Jew through physical birth has the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through regeneration, the true Jew also possesses the God of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's Shekinah glory. So they're in association with the predicate for the whole thing, which was Abraham's position to Jesus Christ, or Adonai, if you want to use the Hebrew. We don't know what language he spoke. Could be neither one. But he believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In Romans 9, verses 7 to 9, which we're just about to get into verse 7, we have the first case in history, the case history of Isaac and Ishmael. The premise is described in the formation of the Jewish race and the nation Israel that we see in Romans 9, 17 to 18. So basically, the next few verses are going to discuss, the next 10 verses or so, are going to discuss this dichotomy between the believer and the unbeliever, and how that the believer was qualified and the unbeliever was not. So verse 7, that's our next verse here. The word order here between the two is pretty radically different between the English and the Greek. But we'll read through them in the two. It says, in the New American Standard, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but they're through Isaac your descendants will be named. You know, that's what it says in the New American Standard. And in the Nestle Allen, we have, we're going to see the words are flipped around quite a bit here, but it says the same thing. But not that they are saved, Abraham, all children, but in Isaac will be called your seed. Okay, so to you seed. So basically, it's just saying what we've been saying all along here, is that not everybody that's a child of Abraham, or descendant of Abraham, is a child of Abraham. That's what's being said here. And they actually have different words for descendants and children. That's we often get that in the Greek. Because normally a child is a descendant. Okay? And a descendant is a child, normally. But in this case, because of the usage of the word in the Greek, you have a descendant and you have a child. And the difference is the descendant is of the racial line, the biological line, and the children are of a racial line and they are believers. So there's a different word used. So that's the distinction that's made here for the believing Israelites being members of the true Jews, the true Israel, which are the true people that receive the blessing that God has for them. And so I guess we just rolled over time-wise, so we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity You provided for us to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information, so it provides us with the understandings of the distinctives that exist in your word, to describe different people and how you work with every group, and how believing becomes a predicate for everything. That is really the critical point, because that's what gets us to a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. Help us to take advantage of this and glow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord as we live on this planet this time. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.